Well, it's good to be here with all of you today. I do want to turn to Leviticus 23 as well to begin. I know we're there this morning, but I kind of want to use that as some groundwork to begin as well. Turn me to Leviticus 23. We'll begin looking in verse 26. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you." And that's what we're here observing today, that 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement. "It says, it shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." And God puts it very clear that this is a special day. And he talks about afflicting our souls, as we heard this morning. And he talks about how it's a day of atonement, of atoning ourselves with God. And if that's all we had to go on what this day meant, I think we'd lose a lot of the meaning of what God really has in store. Because the Bible, thankfully, gives us other meaning. God magnifies what this day means by helping us understand what he has in store in the future and what he's already done in fulfilling this day. Those are some things I want to look at today. We'll look at how there's kind of dual meanings in this day in one sense, and we'll look at a couple of those and what they really mean. And as I said, luckily for us, or thankfully I mean for us, the Bible does give us more understanding of what this day truly pictures. If we go back to Leviticus 16, there's a whole chapter kind of dedicated to this day and what the priest had to do on this day. Leviticus chapter 16. We won't read through the whole account, but it begins by talking about how the high priest, once a year, on this Day of Atonement, was to go in and make offerings. He had to make an offering for himself, and then took two goats with him as well. One as a sacrifice offering, one that they would later release into the wilderness. And there's implications of that. As I said, we won't read through all of those today. Maybe another time or next Day of Atonement we could go in and talk about the significance of the two goats specifically. But I want to focus on some other things in this chapter today. So it talks about the high priest who goes in and does all these sacrifices once a year on the Day of Atonement. But notice in verse 29, that's where I want to pick up today. In verse 29 of Leviticus 16. After it talks about everything the priest should do, it says, "This shall be a statute forever for you." Again, God reiterates the point that this is something that was going to last forever. "In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all. Whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you, for on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls." So we see similar implications of afflicting our souls on this Day of Atonement. But it includes this idea that we're being cleansed and being cleaned on this day as well. And again, he says it is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. Again, reiterating that point. It says, "And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen cloth, the holy garments, and then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins, once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses." So we notice a few things that continue to pop up on this Day of Atonement. It really is focused around the word atonement. If you notice how many times it's in that phrasing, it's atonement for the people, it's atonement for the tabernacle, it's atonement for all these things, that it's very specifically about what atonement means is really what this day is about. You know, oddly enough, right? The day is named after what this day pictures for us. But the word atonement, I don't think is a word that we use too often in our daily language. I know I don't use atonement too often. So sometimes I think we can lose exactly what this day means because it's not a word that we use often. But it's so focused on what the meaning of this day is all about. And again, if we notice, I'm going to read back verse 33 once again to the end. It says, after he puts on these things, it says, then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for the people of the assembly. There shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the people of Israel for all their sins. So again, over and over, God says, this is a day of atoning. A day to atone for the sins of the people. A day to atone for the sins of the nation as a whole. That's really what this day is focused on in all its entirety. But what's interesting is that we'll read back in the book of Hebrews in a few minutes, we'll turn there, that all these sacrifices, everything that went on this day, was just a foreshadow of what this day was really picturing. That the sacrifice of the goat at this time and all the other sacrifices that were going on were symbolic and a future representation of really what was to come. The only thing that could really bring atonement for his people. The only true way that this day could be fulfilled. And let's go ahead and look at that over in the book of Hebrews chapter 9. Because as much as God wanted them to obey and do the sacrifices, he knew it was a means to an end, in a sense. That he had something much greater in his plan. Hebrews chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 6. If we had time to read through everything in that Leviticus 16, we'll talk about all the different things the priest had to do on that day. But notice here in Hebrews what the Apostle Paul says, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 9. Now when these things had been thus prepared, talking about the tabernacle, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. So the priests had daily services where they'd go into the first section of the tabernacle to do their daily sacrifices, to take care of the things they needed to. But he says, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year. Talking about, again, this Day of Atonement. Where he only goes in once a year alone. The high priest was the only one allowed to go in. It says, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Again, what was described in Leviticus 16. And then he says, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect. And regarding to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So here in all this word that the Apostle Paul uses, or who we think wrote the book of Hebrews, he's saying all the things that the priests are commanded to do, they're symbolic for the things that happened recently. When he's writing this, Jesus Christ had been, crucified not too many years. In his lifetime is when it happened. He said all those things were symbolic of what had happened recently in their present time. And he said the sacrifices that they did back then, as much as God commanded them, and as much as they purified them fleshly, it was only a means to an end. It was only a representation of what was to come. Again, he says, imposed until the time of Reformation. And then he continues in verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. With a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, once for all. Having obtained eternal redemption, for the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctified for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. So if the blood of the goats and the cows and everything else that they sacrificed were to sanctify or purify the flesh, it says, how much more would the true blood of Christ, how much more would that truly sanctify? How much more would that truly cleanse? So again, he says in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? And then he says, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And in all this word, it can get hard to follow what's going on at times, but it's reminding us that the sacrifices that God commanded in the Old Testament and in Leviticus were all a foreshadow of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the only true sacrifice that could atone for sins. That no matter how many thousands or millions of goats and bulls could be sacrificed, that their blood couldn't truly redeem us back to God. That the blood of those things were only a foreshadow of the true sacrifice, the only blood, the blood of Jesus Christ that could redeem us, that could atone for our sins and bring us back into a relationship with God. But it's interesting as we talk about this, that the wording in this section, especially as we talk about the redemption of our transgressions, or being redeemed from our transgressions, that sounds a lot similar to what we talk about in the spring holy days and Passover. And the more we study the Day of Atonement, I think the more we see the connection from atonement to Passover. Those are the themes that are woven together, that one really fulfills the meaning of the other in a lot of senses, that they have a connection, their themes of reconciliation, of forgiveness of our sins, are really similar, very tied together themes that are for all of mankind. But it's interesting as we consider the Passover, in the Exodus 12, when the Passover was instituted, we won't turn there, but it was very specific that it was for the firstborn, that the whole family partook of the meal, but that blood on the doorpost was to save the life of the firstborn. That sacrifice was specifically for the firstborn. And now that has connections to us being in the church today, that we are the firstfruits, in a sense, the firstborn of mankind. And that the Passover and all of its reconciliation, all the forgiveness of sins that come through that for us, is specifically truly for the firstborn, and it has a lot of implications for us. And as we consider atonement today, we see that it's for all of mankind, that it goes beyond the firstborn that Passover is kind of focused on, and it goes to mankind, to worldwide implications. When I was here last Sabbath, I talked about God's plan of salvation for mankind, and that I made the point to talk about his plan isn't just for the first fruits. It doesn't end after the first fruits, that his plan is to continue forever for all of mankind. And this day, the fulfillment of this day, really magnifies and helps bring that to light, of God's reconciliation with all of mankind. God's reconciliation and removal of the sins of all of mankind. And that's really what this day boils down to. Reconciliation, forgiveness of sins, an atoning sacrifice that brings mankind back into a relationship with God. And it's interesting how those parallel with Passover, and as I said, it's interesting to consider that with the first fruit and Passover and the rest of mankind with atonement. Because as we consider all the fall holidays, they really have much greater implication for the rest of mankind than they really do for the first fruits. That they're more global scale thinking as we get into the fall holy days. But it's interesting as well as we consider this idea that this Day of Atonement is definitely about the removal of sins, about the reconciliation of mankind to God, and the forgiveness of their sins. As we read in Leviticus 16, that it was for the nation as a whole. And here in Hebrews, we see that it's for the redemption of our transgressions. But this day also has other meaning, as was alluded to this morning, about the binding of Satan as well, that as mankind is being reconciled to God, as it's being brought back into a relationship with God, one step that takes place is that Satan's influence over mankind is also going to be removed. That Satan and all the freedoms that he's given right now to influence mankind is going to be taken away at some point. And that's over in the book of Revelation. Let's go ahead and turn there. Revelation 20 and verse 1. And it would be interesting to see how this parallels as well with some fulfillment that's happened already. Revelation 20 and verse 1 says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should not deceive the nations no more, to the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. So here in this very short synopsis, it talks about that Satan's going to be locked away. It doesn't say that there's some great battle and God and Christ somehow prevail over Satan, but it makes it seem like it's a pretty easy thing for God, and I have no doubt that it is. That God says, Satan, your time is over, and that's that, and Satan is locked away for 1,000 years to no longer have his sway over mankind, to no longer be the instigator of sin that he is, and is no longer be able to influence mankind and lead them away from a relationship with God. This day picture is very shortly after the return of Jesus Christ when he fully establishes his kingdom on the earth. By removing the old king, the king who had reigned over the earth for thousands of years, and God kind of begins that new reign with Jesus Christ by removing that old king, that old ruler, Satan, puts him away to truly begin that 1,000-year reign. And Satan, again, as I said, has had a lot of influence over mankind for a long time. If we look at 1 Corinthians 4, chapter 4, we'll see this. 1 Corinthians 4, 4. Might be 2 Corinthians 4, 4. Yes, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. So that was not looking right. And I should begin reading up in verse 1. It says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. It says, but if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. But notice what he says again, verse 3, but if our gospel is veiled, if the truth that we preach, if people don't understand it, if it's hidden from certain people, he says, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Satan, the devil, has blinded many millions and billions of people. He is the one who's blinded mankind to God's truth. And God has allowed it, that Satan can only do what God gives him the power to, but in his plan, he has allowed Satan that leeway right now to blind mankind to God's way of life. And again, he's been doing it for thousands of years. We also see this sentiment over in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. 1 John 5:19. Again, just reminding us of how much sway Satan truly has. Though sometimes I think as we look at the state of society and the state of the world, it's not too hard to quickly see the sway that Satan does have. 1 John 5 and verse 19. A short verse, but I think it has a lot of implications for this day. It says that we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. John says, we know that we are of God, that God is involved in our lives, that we are children of God. But then he puts on, but we know the whole world lies under the sway, or under the persuasion of the wicked one. And that's the society that we live in now. That's the society that billions of people have lived in. They're under the sway of Satan because Satan has deceived them and God hasn't begun opening their eyes to his truth yet. And it's a sad reality, and it's a reality that this day picture is coming to an end when Satan's locked away, that the world will no longer be under that sway. And it's a time of rejoicing. It's going to be an amazing 1,000 years once God does this process. What I think is interesting as well, though, that as much as this day pictures the removal of Satan from mankind, again, I said, I feel like this day has dual fulfillments in many different senses. So that Satan has already been locked away in one sense for us. That his sway over us no longer is what it was. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews again, Hebrews chapter 2. Because it's amazing to look at that this day has truly been fulfilled for us in the sense that Satan no longer has a sway over us like he does mankind. That idea that he has influence and power is diminished when it comes to us, who God has opened our eyes to now. And it's such a blessing. Hebrews 2 and verse 14 will begin. It said, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself," talking about Jesus Christ, "likewise shared the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." But notice again how that begins. It says through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Like Jesus Christ came as a human being to free us and conquer Satan, so that we could be freed from Satan's influence, that we're no longer under the sway of Satan the devil, that we are no longer blinded by his ways, we're no longer, you know, subject to Satan. And what an amazing blessing that is. That this day that we look forward to the rest of mankind being freed from that sway of Satan, that God says, "I've already done that for you." Like Jesus Christ came and lived and died a perfect life without sin, that we could be released from the death penalty, that we could be released from Satan's influence and have power over Satan. What an amazing blessing that is. It's interesting that word destroy doesn't mean that Christ literally destroys Satan. As we know, Satan is still alive and still deceiving people. But that word really has a different meaning than destroy. It means to either disarm or remove. So Satan has been disarmed or removed from our lives. What a blessing is that? Satan has been removed from our lives. He no longer has a grip on us and a grip on our way of thinking. That word can also mean to be rendered useless or to become of no effect. That Satan has become of no effect in our lives or rendered useless. Those are words that I like to hear about Satan the devil, especially when we think about in our own lives. That Satan has become useless in our lives. That he has no power over us. And again, that's what this day pictures for the rest of mankind. But God is working that through us now. And what an amazing blessing that is. We see this over in the book of James as well, James 4 and verse 7. I sometimes think we give Satan the devil more credit than he's due for things that go wrong in our life, that it might be chance or circumstance. And I always try to err on the side of not giving Satan more credit than he's due. And notice what we read in James 4 and verse 7. It says, "Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." So it says, submit to God. We have to submit our lives to God. And then it says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Again, reminding us that through the power of God, through the power of Jesus Christ, that Satan has to flee from us, that he can't choose to be in our lives if we don't let him. And what an amazing blessing that is. What an amazing power God has given us to not be under the sway of Satan, that we don't have to allow Satan to be involved in our lives. And what an amazing thing that is. And again, a future fulfillment of what this Day of Atonement will picture for the rest of mankind. We see this over in Colossians as well. I think this verse puts it really nicely. Colossians 1 and verse 12. Colossians 1:12. It says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." So God, who is the one that's done the qualifying, again reminding us that we've done nothing ourselves that Jesus Christ is the one who has atoned for our sins to bring us back into a relationship with God. So he's the one who's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And it says he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Again, notice verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. And what an amazing thing that is for us, that we've been delivered from the power of darkness. Again, that reminding us that Satan has become useless in our lives, that he has no power over us, and that he doesn't hold sway and control of our life, that we don't want to allow him in, and if we don't let him in, then he's powerless against us because of God the Father and Jesus Christ and what they've done for us. And again, I think this verse ends as well with a lot of meaning of this day as well. In verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Again, tying in this idea that we're freed from Satan the devil and his influence, and we're also freed from sins. We've been redeemed through that atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That he is the Passover lamb for us, but he's also the atoning sacrifice for us and the rest of mankind as well. That he fulfills both of those roles. And he's really freeing mankind from Satan the devil and from our sins. And how encouraging is that? That this Day of Atonement pictures removal of Satan from the whole world, and that God the Father and Jesus Christ have taken steps to do that for us already. That we don't have to wait until this day is fulfilled to have Satan out of our lives and his influence. That through Christ's perfect life, death, and resurrection, he's been defeated in our lives. And when Christ returns to defeat Satan and have him bound for 1,000 years, he will do it as a spirit being that time. But Christ came as a physical human being and defeated Satan nearly 2,000 years ago. Christ came and disarmed, or made of no effect, Satan in our lives. He took away his power over us. Mankind will have to wait until Satan is removed on the fulfillment of this day. But we can take advantage of that now and not allow him back in our life. We may live in a world that is deceived by him, but we don't have to let him live that in our life today. And I think that should be quite encouraging for us as we consider what this day means, not just for the future fulfillment of mankind, but for us today as well. It's also interesting to think just how capable our God is, that when God says he's going to do this, you know, when Christ returns, that he's already taken steps to fulfill it already. It should give us encouragement that God is very capable of fulfilling his promises. He's very capable of removing Satan for the rest of mankind as well. Now, when people start asking about baptism counseling, one of the scriptures that I think everyone probably has read when we get to that is over in Luke chapter 14. Turn with me, Luke 14 and verse 31. You might think, what am I talking about, baptism? But we'll see how this ties in, I think, in an interesting way. Luke 14 and verse 31. So here again, when we talk about baptism counseling, we kind of go through this section oftentimes about what are we willing to give up? Are we willing to count the cost of what it's going to take to finish the race, to do what God has called us to do? And verse 31 of Luke 14 says, "For what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Again, we talk about baptismal counseling with this, that we have to consider the cost. Do we have what it's going to take to complete our life in obeying God? Are we going to fulfill it to the end? Have we considered what it's going to cost us in our life? It's going to cost our complete sacrifice to God the Father and Jesus Christ. We have to consider that and be sure we're willing to commit that and that we can do it. It's interesting as I thought about this analogy, though, that as we consider this, it's very much about two kings wondering who's going to win. Who's going to be able to conquer the other one? Now, as we consider again this idea that Satan's going to be bound, I think it, to my mind at least, it often comes to some battle that's going to be fought. Somehow God is going to prevail. But it's nothing at all like this story, honestly. It's a very different story that's going to happen, that I don't know how spirit beings fight or battle. That's something that'll be quite amazing for us to see at some point. But it's not going to be this battle where God is trying to count up how many angels he has on his side to consider whether he's going to be able to put Satan in his place. That it's already a done deal, that God has proven he can do it. He's proven he can do it in our lives, and he's going to do it again. And again, it's very different than this story, and I think it's an interesting analogy as we consider that. And it's interesting for us to consider on a personal level as well then, that we don't have to think about what side is going to win. We don't have to consider, you know, I wonder, is God really going to become victorious? Is this going to be a done deal? Because, as I said, God has proven he can do it already, and he's going to do it again. And what a blessing is that for us to think about and consider. I think I lost my last page of notes, so I'll have to make up the last page, so we'll see how this goes. So again, as we consider this, I think it's interesting to consider the two facets of this as we go. That this Day of Atonement pictures mankind being atoned and reconciled to God the Father and Jesus Christ through the sacrifice of Christ. And it also has to do with we've already been reconciled to God. That atoning sacrifice has been paid for us, that we can be brought into a relationship with God now. And we also consider as well about Satan the devil, that he has been locked away. That Satan the devil will be locked away for mankind at this day's fulfillment, but that has been done for us today. That Satan doesn't have the sway over us, that he's not the one in control of our lives any longer, but that we have that control. And as I conclude, then I want to look at one verse to consider. That's over in Luke chapter 10. Luke 10 and verse 17. Because as we consider this fact that this day fulfills the Satan being locked away at the end, and I've talked about how that has been done for us already through the life of Jesus Christ, it also had been done a time before that. Notice in Luke 10, we'll look at verse 17. It says, then the 70 returned. So the 70 disciples had went out, you know, preaching the gospel and doing all these miracles. And it says they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And it says, and he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall be by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And God's talking about, I think, one big point is that, you know, no matter what miracles we do, the biggest point is that God has called us and our names are written in heaven. But I think it's interesting as we consider this, that before Christ even came as a human being to defeat Satan, that it had already been done once before. The disciples are so excited that they were able to cast out demons. And Christ says, you know, it's really not that big of a deal. I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. He's reminding them that he has the authority over Satan the devil. We could go over to Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 and look at those accounts of Satan and who he was and how he fell because of his pride and things. But Christ is reminding them that he has that authority over Satan the devil. And he gives that authority to his disciples, that they are subject or they're not subject to Satan and his influence. And what an amazing blessing that is going to be for us. So as we consider this then, I want to conclude in one last verse in Matthew 28. Matthew 28 and verse 18. Because we could actually even go to a scripture that shows that the demons themselves know they're going to lose. And even Satan the devil in Revelation 12:12 says he's angry because he knows he has a short time. That even to the demons and Satan himself, they know that this battle is a formality, that Christ and God the Father are going to win. And that should be encouraging to us, that if they know it, how much more should we know it? That Christ is going to be victorious. And notice in Matthew 28 and verse 18 as we conclude. And it says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. and of the Holy Spirit. But Christ says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on the earth. I think it's a reminder to us on this day that Christ is already in control. That as much power as we want to give Satan the devil, that Christ is the one who gives him any of the authority that he has. Christ reminds us that God gave him all the authority, and everything is subject to Christ. And through that, he gives us the power over Satan as well. What an amazing blessing that is. That our king is already in control. Our king's not going to go to war with Satan without knowing that he's going to win, that he's going to be victorious, and we can be confident about that. We know what side is going to win. We know what side has already won twice. The Father and the Son have already won, and they're going to win again. And we can be and will be victorious with them as we submit to them. And this is a day of reconciliation and victory for God the Father and Jesus Christ and for all of mankind. And as a reminder that we have been reconciled to God and freed from Satan already. This is truly an encouraging and awesome day for us and for all of mankind.